sure you'll all agree that was a great little hymn we were singing. Look to the Lamb of God. I want to speak to you about the Lamb of God tonight, and if there's one here who's not yet rejoicing in that wonderful salvation, you say, well, I don't know a thing about it. It's never come to me. Well, look to the Lamb of God. This is the key to the great gospel message. You see, someone loved you enough to die for you. You say, for me? Yes, for you. If there was no one else in this world, he loved you enough to die for you. And yet you've been treating him rather shabbily, you know. You've been going through life without thinking much about him or bothering much about him. And the shadows are lengthening. And it's just possible that even tonight, you could look into the face of the Lamb of God, and there's life for a look. Now, most of you, I believe, can say, well, I love the Lamb of God, and it will be a message for your hearts, too. Now, just before we read the scriptures, I'd like to give you some little line about this week. I didn't know when I arrived here just what line of scripture to open up as the days go by, but it's been growing upon me today that in the mornings, it would be lovely if we could study some of the great, mighty men of David who surrounded him. He was used of God to make these men what they were. When you say you're going to talk just about the men, oh, no, no, you'll find that all these mighty men had wives, and just wonderful how Mrs. So-and-so is just as able to serve the Lord, David's greater son, as their husbands. In fact, I think we have got to face facts that it's the ladies that largely beat the men in service for God throughout the assemblies, the churches. You haven't far to look to see them working on every hand in a diversity of work, and these are the women, says Paul, who labored with me in the gospel. Then as we turn to the evenings, Monday through Friday, feel constrained to talk about the coming back of the Lord Jesus. You know, just before the Six-Day War broke out in Israel, I had the joy of going with my wife and two very dear friends to spend two or three weeks in and around the land of Palestine. And we knew something was brewing, but we little realized that as we left, it would only be a matter of days when that war broke out. And I came back to Jamaica determined to study the Old Testament prophets. Those great old Jewish prophets that saw the dispersion of their people and then the regathering of that people to face that hour of trial. And somehow those books began to live in a new way. And I believe that this is something that's so up to date, it's so fascinating, and that we ought to spend time going over these great facts. In fact, the other day, as I was coming up here, I told you there was a strike in Miami, the National couldn't fly, and I had to stand by on a United to get to Jacksonville. And when at last I got on board, I found myself sitting with a very fine, tall, lovely gentleman, and we soon entered into conversation, and I found out that he was the father of the mayor of Jacksonville. I don't know who the mayor of Jacksonville is, you may, but I don't. But he was the father, very proud of his son, who's mayor of the city of Jacksonville. And we got talking and soon found out that we disagreed. He didn't believe in foreign missions at all. Why should we go and trouble people with our religion and bother them at all? Leave them alone. They've got their own religion. It's just as good as for them as anything we have here. And I said, well, of course, the only difference is this, that the Christian has a Lord who's alive. And in resurrection, alive, he gave his command, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Lo, I am with you all the days, even to the end of the age. And I said, his commission stands, and if we are Christians and we are going to be disciples, we've simply got to spread the good news he entrusted to us. So whether people like it or not, it's our task until the Master comes back again. And then we got on to the second coming. And do you know, he looked into my face, and he said, do you know? He said, I'm convinced of this. He said, the Bible's coming true today. I said, you think so? And soon we were talking about prophecy. talking about these thousands of years old scriptures that spoke of the people of Israel brought out of Egypt and planted in the land to be a light to the nations, and how they failed. God said, I've got to punish you and judge you and scatter you amongst the nations, and the nations couldn't digest them. And I've traveled in, 40-odd countries preaching the gospel, but wherever I go, I find the Jewish community. We've got 1,500 Jews in Jamaica, a little tight, well-off community with their synagogue and their rabbi, influential people. And as you go from island to island and country to country, you'll find them everywhere. And this book says that after 2,500-odd years, the times of Gentile dominion will lift, and they will go back to their land to face their trial. And today, they're right back in the land, whether you like it or not. They're there, 21 or 22 years old, and they're surrounded by a sea of Muslim, Arabic people who want to annihilate them, push them into the sea, get rid of them, exterminate them. And they're facing their trial. Coming up on them fast, they're in 4 days, sad, sad days of history, and then one day their Messiah is coming back to be their savior, the savior of that nation. Do you know their eyes are going to be opened to the fact that their Messiah is none other than Jesus, who came the first time and they rejected him and said, we will not have this man to reign over us, and nailed him on a cross outside the city gate. And he's alive. He's coming back. And they'll look upon the one that they pierced, and with deep mourning and tremendous repentance acknowledge Jesus, Messiah, King, and he's coming to reign. And did you know this? He's going to reign over all the world. Jesus. Not just over Palestine, over Great Britain, America, China, Congo, Brazilian forests. For 1,000 years, every knee will bow and own Jesus as Lord. The one they spat on and said, we won't have it. God said, all right. Run your world without him. But they can't. The only solution to world problems is the return of Jesus Christ. So, night by night, you're going to take this subject up if you've got some friends around. It'd be lovely if from Houston Heights or around, they could come in with you. If you could bring them up, invite them along. We'll just spend an hour around the Word of God studying the prophecies and getting the thrill of this blessed hope of the Lord's return. I know for the Christians it'll be a purifying, strengthening hope. For all of us, a challenging hope. And I feel we must keep this subject right to the front in these momentous, wonderful, these are wonderful days to live in. Don't you think so? Aren't you glad you've lived long enough to see these days? The 70s. The 60s saw a man on the moon. The 70s may see the man from the glory coming back again. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Now for scripture reading, shall we take our Bibles and turn again to the last book, Revelation chapter 5. I love this chapter, so often read in the assemblies of the Lord's people. A chapter that gives us 4 visions that John the Beloved saw. And if you look for them in verses 1 and 2 and 6 and 11, you will find the words, I saw, I beheld. And you ask yourself as I read this chapter, what did John really see? Chapter 5, verse 1. And I, John, saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I, John, saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I, John, wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And And I, John, saw, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which was in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. God will bless to our hearts the reading together of Holy Scripture. Now, just before our talk, shall we quietly just close our eyes for a quiet moment of prayer. We would be still and know that thou art God. God who so loved the world that he gave his Son to be our Savior. God who is not willing that any should perish, but that all might come unto him and live. Gracious God, wilt thou control the lips of thy servant and make him thy messenger? Wilt thou graciously control the ears as we hear thy word, and may it reach our minds and our hearts with blessing. And may we largely forget each other and only be conscious that thou art here. Let us feel thy touch. Let us hear thy voice as we wait with expectation. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, friends, you've got open in front of you a chapter, Revelation 5. And this chapter is perhaps the best known chapter in the book, especially in the circles of Christians that are gathered here tonight. How often you've heard it read in a morning gathering. I think I could say this, that if you were to take this wonderful book of Revelation, you will find 28 times the title given to the one who is being revealed to us, the Lamb. It's a unique picture name for our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb. If I was asked for a division of the book, I think I would stretch out my hands like this and say, here's the great revelation of Jesus Christ, 22 chapters in our English Bible. And you could begin to split up the book something like this. In chapter 1, you get, as we saw this morning, the person of the Lamb. The person himself, who is the Lamb of God. Then in chapters 2 and 3, you get the churches of the
First with relief you get to chapter 19, and in chapter 19 it's thrilling. It's the marriage of the Lamb. The time has come for the great union between the Lamb and his bride. And then as you move into chapters 20, 21, and 22, you seem to be stepping out of time into eternity. It's the rule and reign of the Lamb of God forever. In other words, there came down amongst us from space a man. You may argue, you may shake your head, you may doubt this, but the Bible clearly teaches, and it's a fact. The Word was made a human being. Just think of it, there came from space amongst us a human being who was God manifest in flesh. He came to taste our battles as a boy growing to manhood. He talked as never other man taught. He wrought his miracles, his signs. The reaction of a world, even religious world, was hatred. They didn't like him. He condemned them. They wanted to get rid of him. At last, they nailed him to a cross. And on the cross, he cried, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And that one who in those dark hours upon the cross offered himself without spot to God, and God made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He did something on that cross that allowed a gospel message to go out into this world. It's been sounding ever since. Christ died for our sins and was buried, and on the third day rose triumphant. He's able to save to the uttermost, and this is the message that rings round the world tonight. It's attracting people everywhere. Oh yes, all round the world I meet them. Some people think that this is a sort of Western religion. It's not. I go to countries where I'm speaking to a sea of black faces all the time. I go to another place like Singapore, and it's yellow faces all the time. 99% of the great congregations in the central town hall, Chinese, 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 devoted lovers of Jesus Christ, eager to win their friends for Christ. From every tribe and kindred and town and people, this gathering out of a people drawn by the love of the Lamb of God, they look into the face of Jesus and they say, "The Lamb of God, the one who took my place upon the cross, the one who died to redeem me to God," and they rejoice in a great salvation. Now, in chapter 5, you saw those five things that John saw. He saw in verse 1 a book, a sealed, closed book. He sees in verse 2 to 5 that there's no one worthy of opening this book, big enough and great enough, and he's weeping, John, as he sees no one. And then all of a sudden he's told to dry his tears. Someone has been found. And he turns to see that someone, and he's face to face with the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The kingly Lord Jesus, who stooped down in kingly line and was born in Bethlehem. The risen Son of David, greater than David or ever a man who lived. And yet, as he looks into his face, he says, "I beheld the third thing. He was a lamb. He was a lamb with the marks of Calvary, a lamb as it had been slain, a lamb with the marks of accomplished redemption in his hands, his feet, his side." It's one of the amazing facts that the Son of God will ever bear those marks. The Son of God became the Son of Man that he might lift the fallen sons of men and make them eternally the sons of God. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us to do such a thing, that we shall ever see him, the center, a risen, glorified man with the marks of Calvary, the head of a new race, who has brought many, not a few, many sons to glory. And then it moves on to the fourth behold in verse 11. He says, I heard the voice of angels, I saw the living creatures, the elders. He said it was an innumerable throng, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, and they burst into the great court. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Now, I want to give you a little puzzle tonight. You know, when I was a growing boy, and I'm glad to tell you I grew up in a Christian home, one of the treasured memories of my boyhood days is a hard-working businessman who, as a father, loved this book and loved to teach us this book. A mother, devoted, sweet, the best mother in the world to those wildest boys. Believe me, a mother who loved the Lord and taught us to put our hands together as little chaps by the bedside and say, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And as I've grown up and gone out into a dirty, old, smutty, selfish, sinful, and dying world, I thank God. He gave to me a Christian home. It's a heritage, a treasure. If you didn't have it, you're the loser. But the Lord always makes up to people. If you want God's best, you can have it, and you can pass it on to your children and your loved ones and your grands, you know. Don't feel that you've missed out if you've missed what I had. But you know, when I was a boy growing up, I was really puzzled. My father and mother used to talk about the places of worship in the town, and I soon became aware of the fact that there was, in the town where I grew, an Anglican church, and there was a Baptist church, and there was a Congregationalist church, and there were different denominational groups of Christians. And all these different places were called places of worship. But I very soon found that father and mother had a great regard for what they spoke of as an hour of worship. And they used to look forward to the Lord's Day morning, the Sunday morning, as the hour when they would go and worship. I used to go with them. Sometimes as a boy I was bored stiff. Nothing to interest a little lively fellow. A kindly mother gave me a pencil and paper, and I used to draw cats and dogs and pigs and elephants and all sorts of things just to pass the time. Well, you say, fancy asking children to sit through an hour like that they don't like. Well, looking back now, I realize that in those days it was a discipline. And I thank God for it, because we are living in a world of undisciplined children today. They don't know how to sit still for 5 minutes. They rule the roost. They rule mother and father. They command the whole situation. And of course, the days have changed. You mustn't touch the little dears today. Well, you'll pay the price. The price will come. It always has. It always will. And in these days, I look back to those old days, and I was puzzled. What was this thing called worship? I couldn't understand it. Now, they didn't help me. I'm sorry to say this. The folks who stood up on the sacred desk, and they stood there and opened up the Word of God, they didn't help me a bit. They would begin like this. They would get started on a subject. Now, they say, now, dear friends, we are going to read today from Deuteronomy 26. Now, you didn't turn to it. They would read from Deuteronomy 26 about a big basket of first fruit that was brought to the Lord and offered to the Lord. And, you know, that's a fascinating subject to any boy. Did you know that? Oh, I tell you, I pictured the melons and the pawpaws and the peaches and the grapes and the bananas, and my mouth was watering to think of this great basket of lovely first fruits. And when it had all gone through and the big basket had been brought and offered to the Lord, the preacher would stop and say, now, he said, Christian friends, are your baskets full? Have you brought your worship this morning? And what worship had to do with a basket of lovely fruit, I couldn't make head or tail of the whole situation. You, of course, are clever, and you could, but I couldn't. And so I went away puzzled as a boy, very puzzled what worship was. A little later, another dear man would get up, and he would say, now let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 12. And he would read that beautiful story of a woman bringing an alabaster box of very precious spikenard, and how she came into the room, and how she went to the Lord Jesus, and how she broke it, until you lavished all this precious spikenard on the Lord Jesus, until the whole room was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. Oh, this was a great story. I love these Bible stories. Anything like that, you know, to taste or to smell. Smell. I could almost smell it, you know. You know, boys love smells. Did you know that? That's why they creep in when mother's baking all those cookies and things. They come creeping in. Smells nice, you know, they say. Of course. And the idea of this wonderful ointment. And then all of a sudden, he would come out of your alabaster boxes of ointment. Oh, this is a picture of worship, and we can lavish it on the Lord. And I went bump at it. What is this worship they talk about? Now, one day it dawned upon me that whatever worship is, or whatever worship is not, there's one thing about worship, and it's this. It cannot be made or manufactured in 5 minutes. Simple statement, but there it is. Now, let's try this. Next Sunday morning at about 8 o'clock, you say to your friend or your child or someone, look, run out in the garden and get a basket of lovely first fruits, please. You try. You try it in your yard, in your garden, your next side at home. I wonder what they'll bring in. You can't produce a basket of first fruits in 5 minutes. No, every fruit has to be watched until it comes to the time when it's almost ripe, and it has to be plucked, and it has to be cared, and it has to be gathered together, and it could be lavished in 5 minutes, but it certainly couldn't be produced in 5 minutes. Fruit takes a long time to grow. And as for a box of alabaster ointment, well, you can lavish it and break it, and the whole place can be filled with a fragrance in 5 minutes. But believe me, it's all those spices and roots and parts of the tree that has to be often drop by drop, drop by drop, squeezed out the very life of a plant. It may have to be compounded together with the art of the apothecary. It may take a long time. It's very costly. It can be lavished in a moment, but certainly not produced in a moment. And it dawned upon me, no one taught me this, it dawned upon me that worship was something that was produced in a life. And it's not so much a place of worship, it's not so much an hour of worship, it's a life of worship. 7 days a week, a life of worship. It's produced in our lives. Now the word itself, if you examine it, simply means the worthyship. The worship, the worthyship. Someone looms large in your thinking. Someone that you instinctively say is worthy. And I can bring my best to that one. And I dare to say this, wherever you find the word worship in the Bible, you will always find men and women going into the presence of someone bigger than themselves. And conscious of the worthyship of that person, bringing something and laying it gladly at the feet of the one who's worthy. You won't find this wonderful word worship in your Bible in Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, right away through the book of Genesis. In fact, you'll have to get to chapter 22 to find the word. And you'll see Abraham and Isaac and the servants and the donkeys going to that distant place. And they come to a certain place where they can see it in the distance. And Abraham turns to his servants and says, abide ye here with the donkeys. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. Come again to you. From the mountaintop, you know how he built the altar. He broke the news to his darling boy, Isaac, laughter, that miracle son. And he put him on the altar top. With the fire and the knife, he approached and lifted that knife, and God stopped it. Just as the knife went up, God said, Abraham, Abraham, lay not thine hand upon the lad, for now I know. Now fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son from me. This is worship. This is worship. He's worthy of obedience, even if I don't quite understand why. Even though I can't explain the whole situation, he's asked. In that obedience I bring, I offer. You can find this all through your Bible, right through to this chapter here in Revelation, where the great throng around the throne look into the face of Jesus, the Lamb of God, and they burst into the great song, "Worthy is the Lamb." The worthyship of the Lamb of God has captured their hearts. They're in love with him. They bow before him to yield to him the tribute of their lives. I wonder if you're living a life of worship. Oh, I tell you, it doesn't bother too much. It's important, but it doesn't bother me too much when I meet with people to ask them the question, now, which place of worship do you go to? It doesn't bother me too much to say, well, now, which hour of worship do you appreciate the most? You see, there's a danger here. Suppose some of you realize that there are lots of people today who wouldn't miss the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the wine for anything. It's the custom and tradition of their life, and worship is there. But they're not living a life of worship. They're not worshiping on Monday, washing day, and Tuesday in business, and Thursday right through the week to the end of the week. And it's here that it's produced. It's Monday through Saturday, in the rush and bustle of everyday life, if you know and love Christ, and he's the worthy one, as it were a basket of first fruits, which you can gladly offer in the hour of worship, is being produced in your life. It's here the oil so precious, the alabaster box full, which can be lavished in his presence as Calvary draws out your heart, is produced. Are you living a life of worship? You say, I don't quite understand what it is. Well, look with me at verse 12. This great crowd that's innumerable, verse 12 bursts into a great saying, or song we'll call it. A loud voice they sing or say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is that one who went to the cross, that one who was slain as the Lamb of God, which took away the sin of the world." He's now alive, and round his throne we burst into this song, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." I'm going to ask you a question in view of this week's evening ministry. Do you think I'm right when I look into your face and tell you that it's quite possible? It's quite possible. I abhor any suggestion of fixing times or fixing dates or trying to partition up these great scriptures and say it will happen here, there, or everywhere. No, it's as prophecy is fulfilled before our eyes, our faith is confirmed, and we see the book as clearly told us of the age and happening. But here, is it possible that next Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, you and I, if we are real Christians, instead of gathering round the table and having a remembrance supper, could be gathering round the throne? For it's only till he comes we keep this remembrance supper. It's because he's absent from us we keep it in memory. But faith could give way to sight, and we could be around the throne. And with 10,000 times 10,000, it seems to me, our very beings will burst out in this great song, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Could you be singing that song in a week's time? Possibly. You say, yes, possibly we all could if we are real Christians. Well, now, listen carefully. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive 7 things. And it is worthy to receive them round the throne up there, and all your being will be behind it, and you will sing it without any reserve or restraint, and you will say, he's worthy to receive these 7 things from my life." Is he worthy to receive those 7 things from your life 7 days a week down here in this old world? You say, well, yes, of course. Now, don't be too quick and say, of course. Yes, he is. And this is a life of worship. A life of worship is an attitude of heart toward your Lord Jesus, the one who loves you and died for you, that says, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive seven things in my life, power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and death. Now, is he getting those seven things from you today? A practical question. If he is, you are living a life of worship. If he isn't, you are not living a life of worship. And so in a moment, we're going to just test those seven things in my life and yours. It will hurt me, I know. Now, look at the list. It lies there in verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power. This word is a very remarkable word. It really means authority. Is he worthy to receive authority, power over my life? Can he at any time of the week say, you're mine and I want you to do this or do that or do the other? And the whole attitude is, yes, Lord, I'm under your authority. Now, he's got it. If you will turn to the Gospels, you will find that the risen Lord, when he was raised from the dead, looked into the face of his disciples. And this one who spent all those days gathering them like scattered sheep, revealing himself to them, he said, now I've got to leave you. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. No, I am with you. He's got it. Saw him going up. The ascension. He disappeared. And you say that's the last the world has seen him. No, no. 10 days afterwards, there came at the request of the Son from the Father, a gracious person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and he's in the world today. You can track practically all the good, wholesome work in the world for the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. I suppose most of you are brave enough to face the fact there are two kingdoms in this world. There's the kingdom of darkness, and there's the kingdom of God's dear Son. As the Spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, it's manifested, it hits the headlines, you can see it on television, you can see all the rude, rough footage of the evil Spirit's work in human hearts. The lust of the flesh. The pride of life. The awful, yes, factory is grinding it out. The works of the flesh are manifest. They hit the headlines, it's world news. But there's another gracious movement. The Holy Spirit of God is producing in lives the fruit of the Spirit. I'm meeting them everywhere. Oh, yes. As I travel from country to country and island to island, I meet them everywhere. Loved Christians. They look into my face and they say, you know, Mr. Wallace, such was some of you. I used to be this, that, and the other, and they talk about all those dreadful sins of their past and their selfishness and their carelessness. But one day Jesus captured them, and one day a new spirit came within them, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, and there's a fruit is being produced. And today these two great kingdoms are clashing like that. And if you're on the fringe of the battle, you'll know something about it. If you ever try to press into the kingdom of darkness and win souls for Christ, you'll be conscious of the enemy's resistance. The hatred toward Jesus Christ. Listen, he is hatred in this world. Except by the blood-washed people of God. The battle's on, it's all around us. It's coming to its great crisis soon, as we shall see this week. But the wonder of it is that the Holy Spirit of God is allowing the power of Christ to rest upon a certain life. They look into his face and they say, Lord Jesus, you shall have authority over my life. You shall have power over my life. And I would like to just challenge you at this moment. Have you got power over your life? What do you say? I don't understand what you're talking about. Well, I'll make it clear. If you were to turn to Luke's Gospel, let's see now, where is it? Chapter 7, and about verse 8. You'll find a man called a centurion, a Roman soldier, and he uses these remarkable words. He says, I am a man under authority. That means I'm a centurion, shall we say a sergeant in the army. And he said, there's a great king back there at Rome, and he can say to me, go, and I go to the ends of the earth. He can call me from the remote frontiers and say, come, and I come and stand in his presence. He points to some task, and he says, do this, and I do. And he said, I'm under the authority of Caesar, but he said, he has entrusted me with authority. You just turn the hand upside down. He says, give me 100 men. And I can look into the face of 100 men, and I can say to a man, go! Go! Come! Come! Do it! Now, that's authority. Are you under Christ's authority? Can he say to you at any time, 7 days a week, go! And your whole attitude is, yes, Lord, please. Go anywhere. I don't know what it's going to mean to you. It might be, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He might want you to have a mission like that. It might be, go home and tell them what great things the Lord hath done for thee. I've seen this so often in my travels and preaching. I've seen God save a man. And as he goes out of the door, I say to him, now you'll tell someone what's happened, won't you? I will. Maybe he has to go back to look into the face of a wife and tell a wife that he's been converted, that he's been saved by God's grace, that he's given his heart and life to the Lord Jesus. Maybe the wife says, oh, you're mad. He gets a reception like that somehow. I've seen boys go home to parents, and I've seen these parents utterly misunderstand the kids when they say, oh, I've got some good news for you, Mom and Dad. Jesus Christ is my Savior. I've given my life to him. Oh, rubbish. This is happening all over the world. Could be that someone will have to go home tonight under the authority of Jesus Christ and say, I've got to go home and tell them what great things the Lord has done for me. The third word is come. Come, go, and the third word is do this. And to any task, the one who has authority can point and say, that's your job. And oh, there's a work for Jesus none that you can do. It may be to scrub a floor. It may be to write a letter. It may be to visit a sick. It may be to do the thousand and one tasks of Christian service. The life of worship is lived under the authority of the Lord. Gladly, Lord, I do. Are you living a life of worship? Now look down the list and we'll be brief about it. The second word on that list in verse 12 is riches. Riches. Well, he's got them. Don't think of the Lord Jesus now as being poverty stricken. He was born in a stable. A few boyhood days, he was a carpenter's known, supposed son. Through his wonderful ministry, he said, go and catch a fish and take a penny out of its mouth to pay taxes. He said, foxes have holes, birds of the air nests, the son of man hasn't got a home to go to lay his head. And when at last, when they nailed him to the cross, they gambled away his garments, but there was nothing else left. And he who was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich for eternity. But he's gone back and he's got the eternal riches. Oh, one could turn you to scripture after scripture that speak of the Lord as the upholder of all things. By him, everything consists, is held together in the spangled universe. My dear little men, bless them. Wonderful Americans have trodden on the moon in the 60s. They've got out and crept onto the face of this cinder. They've left their footprints on the moon as they've moved around for a few hundred yards around their capsule. But listen, Jesus rose and passed right through the heavens above principalities and powers and might and dominion to the eternal throne of the north, the center of the universe, and sat down in risen manhood at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. And the universe is his.
that is only here in this little old world of ours that they squander money sinfully and selfishly. If I gave you the figures of America, how much he spends on liquor, how much he spends on gambling, how much he spends on drugs or even cigarettes, you would be amazed at the fantastic sums of money. And how much does America spend in spreading the gospel of the grace of God, in God we trust written on their coins, perhaps the supreme nation that stands with a torch in her hand for the Christian faith in the face of a world that's racing to the end. But how much does he spend on foreign missions? A pitifully small amount. And how many Christians have laid at the feet of the Lord Jesus their riches, said, Lord, you're worthy of them. Got to pay my debts, got to pay old Uncle Sam, got to pay the tax gatherer, got to meet my demands, but Lord, I'm a steward, and I'm going to lay at thy feet what I've got and handle it for thy glory. All the selfishness there is today. I don't expect unsaved people who never taste the grace of God to give money to the Lord or his work. I don't think he really wants it very much. Just think of it. There are men and women within half a mile of my voice right down here who have never given a dime, let alone a dollar, let alone $1,000 for the work of God. Wouldn't you? No interest in it. Don't blame them. But the point is this, the moment you learn to know Jesus as your Savior and he's the worthy one, you look into his face and you say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive riches. You can be a steward and handle your substance for the glory of the Lord. And I know that out on the battlefront, wherever I go, I see servants of God, men and women sustained because that in the homelands there are those who love Christ and minister to their needs. And this is true of all God's work. And some of us are wasting the only opportunity we'll ever have of being stewards in this way. Look at the third thing on the list. Wisdom. But he's got it. All the treasures of God's wisdom are wrapped up in Jesus Christ. He is wisdom. Yet how few today are taking the golden bowl of wisdom, that wonderful mind that makes us different from the brute creation around us. Don't you love the animals? I do. I think their instincts are glorious. Their inexplainable ways are marvelous. But they cannot sit and reason things out. They can communicate one with another. But they cannot reason things out, and believe me, let me say this with emphasis, there is a gulf today still between the lowest man and the highest beast that they cannot bridge. They've been trying to for a long time, and they're absolutely pushing it down into the minds of your precious grandchildren as they go through school and college and university, that of course you're absolutely out of date unless you take this theory, and it's only a theory. Hook, line, and sinker. We've come up from the little tiny protoplasm away up through the species, and we are just moving upward. No, man was a special creation, and he's not a man moving upward. He's a fallen man. He may be moving forward, but he's certainly at heart a man with death reigning in him. A fallen man that needs redemption and restoration to fellowship with God. And wisdom, this precious wisdom, is something up here. Is he worthy of it? Have you ever laid it to his feet? I'm surprised as I talk to the young people today. I say to them sometimes, do you ever spend a quiet time with your Bible? Now come, tell me. You see, they're troubled. They're wondering what the will of God for their life is, who they'll get married to, and what job they'll go into, and they're questioning. And I say, do you spend time with your Bible? Oh, yes, I do some. Do you ever eat breakfast before you go out into the rush of the day? Oh, yes, I always get breakfast. But do you ever have a time of spiritual food before you eat breakfast? Well, sometimes. And I begin to dig, and I find very, very soon that young people are rushing out into the day without bringing their mind to the Word of God, and the Word of God to their mind, and let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. They're growing up without the mind of the Lord. You? Is it possible that this is a neglected book in your life? Oh, I tell you, it's to your loss, it's to your eventual sorrow as you see the wastage of the years if you neglect the book. This is where you can find the treasures that can store your mind with those things that will be rich, that will grow in maturity, and out of that treasure the Spirit of God can bring forth things new and old continually. Wisdom, he's worthy of wisdom. So look at the next thing, strength. Strength. Oh, I know that many of us haven't got the strength we used to have. Don't worry too much. You know, you're no longer full of elastic like you used to be, and you see the youngsters running and jumping and swimming, and you say, I used to do that in the long ago, but you can't now. But don't worry too much. We can still be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. The great thing is, have we ever laid the strength of the sources we have at his feet? As I talk to the youngsters again and again, I say to them, listen, don't sing just as I am without one plea. Just as I am, I come, O Lord. Just don't stop there. Look into his face and go on singing, just as I am, young, strong, and free, to be the best that I can be for truth, for righteousness, for thee, Lord of my life, I am. I said, there's no regrets if you've squandered your strength for the Lord Jesus. And no regrets now if perhaps you have to take a stick and limp along. If you can look back and say, well, thank God when I was 17, or when I was 27, or 37, I was able to give some of the abounding strength of those years to the Lord. There'll be no regrets as the evening shadows lengthen. Are you living a life of worship? What strength you have at his disposal, he's worthy of it. Look at the next thing on the list. Honor. In a world today that so sadly dishonors him, can we honor him in every situation? As I look upward, I see that risen Lord with all power, all riches, all wisdom, all strength, and around the throne, all honor. But down here, yes, in Jacksonville, in Gainesville, throughout Florida, dishonor. Given very little place. You know, I was working with a dear friend of mine. I hadn't seen him for some years. And he told me the story. He said, you know, Radish, I'm serving the Lord whole time now. And I believe that Bible ministry is my gift and service. And he said, I shall be just at the disposal of the Church of Jesus Christ to teach the Word. He said, I love to do it. And I could see his gift, his strength, his personality, a fellow just in his 30s. Unusually developed, well developed in the things of God, at his best. And I said, well, tell me, what brought you out of a secular calling? Weren't you in banking? He said, yes, I was in banking. He said, I had a good job, I was timing in the bank, I was entrusted with a good many of the manager's personal interests, he was handing them over to me to put through for him. And he said, one day he called me into his office and he said, listen, I've got three jobs I want you to do here. They're rather special jobs. He said he went into them, and he said, I absorbed what I saw, and he said, I picked up the three papers and said, well, sir, thank you for giving me these tasks, but he said, I'm going to ask you, could you take this second one back? I don't want to tackle it. He said, why? Well, he said, sir, I cannot go and push that through without telling lies. He said, that's not quite straight. And he said, the manager looked across. He said, look here. He said, you are here to obey my orders. And he said, you're climbing up in this bank. It depends largely upon me. He said, I'm asking you to put those through for me. He said, sir, I'm not willing to put that second one through unless you'll let me be utterly honest with you.
And two men, one at the top and the other climbing rapidly to the top, looked into each other's faces. And he told me, he said, as a Christian, I realized that my whole future in the bank was in jeopardy. And I just whispered, Lord, I want to honor you. He said, that promise came strongly to my mind. Them that honor me, I will honor. And I knew the Lord wouldn't fail me if I honored him. I said, Lord, I want to honor you. He said, as I just lifted up my heart, it came like a flash. How to look into the face of that man and talk to him. He said, look into his face and said, sir, now look. You're asking me to go out and look into the face of one of your best customers and tell him a lie. And he said, I'm a Christian. I can't do it. I'm not going to do it. But he said, if I went out and told that lie, came back with a transaction all through and put it before you, how do you know, sir, that when you call me in from my desk into your sanctuary here, he said, how do you know I won't tell you lies? Two men gazed into each other's eyes. And that manager said, well, that's right. And he took out the second sheets and put them over here and said, the first two. Do you know, from that day, that manager entrusted him. He was pushing to the top fast. And when he went in and said, I'm resigning, I feel God has called me to Bible ministry, to go out and teach the word of God. He said, don't be a fool. He said, you'll reach the top in our bank. He said, this is your calling. He said, no, he said, I'm pretty sure God's got another calling for me. And I want to tell you, quite frankly, I think you'll hear the name of this man. I won't reveal his name tonight, but if any of you want to know it, you know it. You'll hear his voice in the ministry of the word of God in the prime of his life. God is using him wherever he goes. He's been twice to Jamaica, and we treasure his visits down there. Honoring the Lord in difficult situations. This is a life of worship. And now comes the next one, glory, and I must stop. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land, and we have no right to rob him of the glory down here. I say this to you, dear Christians, I say it to my own heart, for I need it. Oh, how easy it is for some dear man of God or woman of God to talk about my church or my conduct as if they're yours, and they aren't. You are just a channel of blessing. No spiritual work can ever be wrought apart from the Lord by his Spirit working through you to an end. Channels only, blessed Master. Thine must be the glory. Some of you know that I've got a little talk on donkeys, the five donkeys of the Bible. And there's one donkey, the fifth one, that's very intriguing to me. I start with Saul's lost donkeys, lost ashes, and then there's the redeemed donkeys that had to be redeemed by the death of a little lamb. And there's the donkey that spoke, and there's the ass that spoke, and God's still looking for donkeys to speak through. And then there's another donkey that stood at the side of the road and watched a battle and saw a lion devouring and was untouched and unharmed by the gracious provision of God. And then there's this last donkey on which Jesus sat and rode into Jerusalem. You ever thought of that donkey? As the donkey treads along the road, people are taking off their jackets, putting them right down in front of him. They're actually swinging along and swinging the big branches off the trees and swinging them down the donkey's way. Donkey's going along. Oh, I must be a wonderful donkey. I must be the most marvelous donkey in the world. They've never done this. Another donkey. No, that's not. The donkey remembers that they are doing it for the donkey's sake. They're doing it for the sake of one who did.